thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
There's nothing better than a great story. Maybe than a better storyteller. So the last few weeks I've been tucking my daughter, who's 9 years old, tucking her into bed and telling her this story that I literally make up on the spot every night as I tuck her in. The story of two cats whose names I made up, Horace and Ichabod, and I keep telling her these stories of their tales and their adventures in life, and she loves these stories. I'm not a very good storyteller, and every night she says, "Are you going to tell me about Ichabod?" And I have to pause and think, okay, what am I going to make up tonight? And so we continue to make up the story. I can't even remember where the story started now. We've been going at it so long, and I'm not a good storyteller, but we've been going through a great story on Wednesday nights over the past few months, and we've been looking at what we've called God's story, and it truly is a great story. It has all of the elements that a great story has. It has a beautiful, perfect, three-dimensional main character, our hero, God, and it has these wonderful protagonists, the people of God, the main players on the stage, if you will, God's people, Abraham and Isaac and their descendants, the Jewish people, and we have these amazing antagonists. Throughout the story, we see Pharaoh and his desire to destroy the protagonists. And we see the Philistines and their fight against the Jewish people. And ultimately, we see Satan weaved in there and his fight against God. And most important, we have conflict all through the story, the battle that's waging, the war that we see all the time still around us, that sin that has entered in to separate the hero from his loved ones, from the protagonists, and the conflict of him trying to redeem them then back to himself. And we've had the advantage over the last few weeks to watch this story unfold from a wonderful perspective, kind of up looking out over it and getting to see all of the characters up close and from far away and from different angles. And we've been able to learn many, many things and to get perspective on a greater depth of understanding of who God is and who he created us to be. One of those things that we've been able to see in this story is ourselves and who we are in the story, who God plans for us to be, and how he deals with us and how he sees us and the importance that he places on our lives and the great value that he places on our lives and the identity that we find in him. In fact, the identity that all mankind finds in him, we've been able to see that as we've gone through this story. We've also been able to see ourselves as human beings, just to see the human heart of mankind. And as the Word of God has been that mirror that we've been able to look into, we've been able to see our hearts, the heart of a man, the heart of a woman, and the righteousness that dwells there, as well as the sin and the selfishness that dwells there. And both of those things we're dealing with on a daily basis in an ongoing way. And probably the greatest thing that we've been able to uncover and to see and to learn is this God that we call Father, this God who is our Redeemer and the main character of the story. We've been able to see a broader perspective of who he is. And we've watched him as he created all of living things, and the detail that he did that with, and the beauty and the elegance that he did that with, and the heart and the passion that were there. And then we watched him as he bent down low in the Garden of Eden to scoop up his fallen creation as they sinned against him. And as he covered their sin and he brought them back into a relationship with him, and began to make a way to find relationship with them. And we watched as he established a people, a people that he called his own, and then he entered into a covenant of love, a relationship with them that is like none other. We got to watch him do that and then watch how he deals with these people, how he deals with his children, how he continues to honor his promises, continues to honor his people, and to pour out blessings on them. And so book by book, story by story, piece by piece, we've been able to see this broad picture and understand God's purpose in each one of these books that he's given to us, and God's greater purpose in giving us the book and giving us the Messiah and what he wants to be to us and what he wants us then to be to him. And tonight we're going to continue to look at the book of Chronicles. We're going to look kind of at the book of First Chronicles and a little bit at Second Chronicles. We're probably going to lump them together as one. And we're going to focus on a little bit more of the character of God, a character that we don't talk about very much, part of his character that we don't talk about very much, a character trait that honestly is vital for us to know and to understand and is crucial in how we understand and respond to that character trait. So at first glance, when we read through Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, we realize that it's very similar. It's kind of like what we just got through reading in First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings, because it's tucked in right behind Samuel and Kings and continues with some of the same stories, and it essentially mirrors Second Samuel and First Kings. We kind of get this idea that it's exactly the same. However, if the reader takes time to look a little bit closer, to examine it a little bit more deeply, they realize that it's a completely different book. It's the same characters, it includes the same stories, and a lot of the same events, but with a very different thrust, a different perspective, if you will, a different message altogether, and really a different purpose. And in this, we see God's great purpose. Whereas the books of Samuel and Kings were written to give us a complete account of the personal history of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, and to detail their lives and whether they were righteous men of God who followed God's ways, or whether they were godless men who pushed against and shunned God's ways, we get a very detailed count of each one of their lives lived out in living color. The book of Chronicles takes that same history, however, and it reviews it, and it accomplishes a very completely different thing. It's the same history, but with a different perspective. Chronicles was written then about 450 BC, whereas Kings and Samuel's was written, Samuel was written about 970. So like 500 years after 1 Kings and 2 Kings, Samuel was written, we get this book of Chronicles 500 years later. And so I lost my place in my notes. When we look at the book of 1 Samuel and Kings, it encompasses a period of time about 500 years. We start with the birth of Samuel, and it goes all the way through to the exile of the Jewish people into Babylon. The book of Chronicles is much broader. It starts clear at the beginning. It starts with Adam, and it goes through the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, talks about all of the genealogies from Adam all the way up to Abraham. And then we get to see the birth of the Jewish people with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God's promises to them. And it rehearses their history. It shows how they got started and who God created them to be. And then it focuses in the rest of 1 Chronicles. It's all about King David. And then the beginning of 2 Chronicles is about King Solomon. And then the last few chapters are about the rest of the kings of Judah. And it goes through all the way to the exile of Babylon, but it doesn't stop there. It goes all the way to the 70-year period, after the 70-year period of the exile. And it ends right there in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. We get this wonderful proclamation of the exiles leaving Babylon to actually go back to Jerusalem as the king of Persia makes this proclamation. And we're going to show it up here on the screen. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, King Cyrus of Persia says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them." And so we get this picture at the end of Chronicles that is after the exile, and there's hope connected to it, there's promise connected to it, there's life and a beginning again for the Jewish people, for God's chosen people. The chronicler then spends most of his time focusing on the kings, King David and King Solomon, their kingly rule, and the ways he focuses, like almost hyper-focuses on the ways they observe God's laws, and then how through their lives, through King David and through King Solomon, the temple is established and built. And so we get a picture really of these two kings. He doesn't mention, and if you read through there, you might not notice it, but he doesn't ever mention their sins. He doesn't mention their faults. He doesn't mention David's affair with Bathsheba. He doesn't talk about Solomon's many affairs and his worshiping of other gods. He totally omits that. And what he focuses on, rather, is their worship of God and the way they establish worship in the temple and the things that they did that were right, that set a pattern of righteous living for God's people. And he focuses on God's promise to David that his seed would always sit upon the throne. And in this promise, we are introduced to Jesus, the Messiah, the King Jesus, the son of David, the royal family line of David. And in 1 Chronicles 17, it says, God is speaking to him and he says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. I will not take away my faithful love from him as I took it away from the one who was before you," talking about King Saul. "I will appoint him," David, "over my house and my kingdom forever." And we know that David doesn't live forever, but he's establishing this throne forever, and his throne will be established forever. So we get a picture that Jesus, of Jesus sitting upon that throne. And we already start to see that the line of David, the son of David, is going to be sitting there. Intentionally, the chronicler restricts his look of history only at the southern tribes, the kings of Judah. He doesn't even talk about the kings of Israel, the northern tribes, the northern kings. He focuses on the kings of Judah. And then of those kings, he only focuses on the good kings, mostly the ones that did what was right, the ones that followed God's laws, the ones that established godly ways for God's people and destroyed the things that were not of God. He does mention a few bad kings of Judah, but he only does it in a way to reflect how God responds to them and how he establishes goodness and godliness through their mistakes. So Chronicles was written, and this is important for us to understand, it was written at a very crucial time in Israel's history. It was written after the exile, after they had spent 70 years as a punishment for their sin. It was written to remind them of who God was, to remind the Jewish people that despite their punishment, despite their sin, they were still God's special people. This is an amazing concept that's taking place right here. It's written to give them a picture of who they are, that God still wanted to fulfill his plans in them and through them. And it was written to clarify to them that when God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. And the promises that he had made to David and to Solomon, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to mankind, those promises were going to be fulfilled. So he wants to remind them through the book of Chronicles who they are and who they had been created to be and who their God was and who he had always been to them as a people and where they had come from, how they got to where they were. Ultimately, he wants to remind them of God's promises to them as a people, his promises to David and to David's descendants, and his faithfulness to his promises. Even after, and especially after, they had sinned and turned their hearts away from God and had fallen short of God's calling, this is very important. And I believe that this is God's great purpose for the book of Corinthians, Chronicles. I believe that he wants us to see, he wants us to understand how he disciplines his children, how he disciplines his people, and how after sinning and falling short, we can be restored to relationship with God, and how we can come back into a life of relationship with him even when we've fallen short, and that he still has a plan for our lives even after we've sinned and we've been punished for our sin and been disciplined. I believe that in order for us to grasp this, in order for us to really comprehend and to make it our own, we need to understand what it was like for these exiles. So let's step into their shoes for just a few seconds and put ourselves there in their shoes, or their sandals, and kind of understand maybe what they were feeling and what they were thinking. We need to remember that they had been punished by God for their sins. And we need to understand that that punishment didn't feel good. If you've been punished by God, you know what that feels like. Doug, can you turn that off? If you've been punished by God, you know what that feels like. It's not a good feeling. And if you've been disciplined by God, you know it's not a good feeling. And so there they are in a foreign land. They've been banished from their land, from their homes. Their temple has been destroyed. They're now no longer a people. They've been stripped of their freedoms, of their privileges, their positions of authority. They're a broken, hurting people. And there they are in a foreign country after 70 years. And they're probably what I would call the sin slavery mentality. They probably have this sin slavery mentality. God's finished with us because we've sinned against him. He's rejected us. We were a people. We did have a plan. God did have something that he was intentionally going to do through us, but now we've sinned, we've been punished, and God's rejected us and released us and disposed of us. We're not good for anything. We're not good for anyone. We are of no value. We have no purpose. We have no reason to live. They're essentially, they're living to die. They're just waiting to die. And it's a living that isn't a good promise. It isn't got a good hope to it. There's no reason to be a people any longer. They had a purpose. They had a reason. Doug, can you put that out, please? Thanks. There was no reason for them to be a people. God had given them a reason, then he took it away from them. Now they're in exile as slaves, and they have no purpose. After 70 years, God's forgotten them, and he's released them. And now they're living in what I say is the consequences of sin. And so we'll show that up on the board here. Sin and the consequences of sin creates a sin slavery mentality in God's people. The consequences of sin creates a sin slavery mentality in the hearts and the minds of God's people. So, before they slid forever into that mentality, God wanted to give them a fresh view. He wanted to correct their view. He wanted them to get their eyes off of themselves, off of their past, off of their sins, off of the condition that they're living in. And he wanted to ignite them with the truth of who they were, who he had created them to be. He wanted to ignite them with the truth of who he was and who he wanted to be in their lives. He wanted to reestablish a correct identity in their hearts and to reestablish relationship with them and to remind them of their great calling that he still wanted to accomplish in them and through them. And this is where we learn about God's character as he disciplines his people, as we watch how he does this with the Jewish people, with his children. Because there are consequences for sin that come from God, God wants us to see how he does it. Let me say that one more time. Because there are consequences to our sin that come from God, he wants us to see and understand how he does that. This is a part of his character that we can't slide over. We have to understand it and see it. Because how he deals with the sin in our lives, how he deals with the sin and punishes the children of Israel, sets a standard for how we're going to relate to him. This is information that's crucial to our own ongoing relationship with God. If we misunderstand how he disciplines us, we're going to become embittered, our hearts are going to become separate from God, and we're going to step away from relationship with him. If we understand his love and his care in that discipline, then we have a totally different kind of relationship with our God. People that understand this succeed in their relationship with God. They learn and they grow from their mistakes and from their corrections, from the discipline that God brings into their lives, much like a child does with a loving father or mother, with a loving parent. In fact, I would say that this is what God is showing us here in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. He wants to give us a model of what godly discipline looks like. For those of us who are mothers and fathers and maybe grandparents, he wants to give us a picture. This is what godly discipline looks like. This is how you discipline those that you love and you care for. Solomon describes it for us in Proverbs here. He says, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. So the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." So we get this picture that yielding to God's discipline in our lives is wise. And as God brings discipline in our lives, obviously it's not going to be fun. No discipline is fun. No discipline is comfortable. And yet as we yield to it, we're walking in wisdom. So God allows us to see this parental discipline model by letting us see how he deals with his people, his loved ones, his bride. If you remember, we talked about that in Deuteronomy, that God entered into a love covenant, a covenant of love relationship with his people, a marriage-like covenant. And we need to keep that aspect clear as we watch how he disciplines them here in Chronicles. We need to keep clear that he does it in love. He does it out of a relationship of love. They have broken their covenant of love with him, and they have stepped outside of their relationship. Those things that they said, "Yes, God, we'll do that." If you remember in Deuteronomy, Moses laid out for them all of those things, and they said, "Yes, we'll do that." Now, hundreds of years later, they're not doing it. They've stepped outside of what they said that they would do, the covenant that they signed on the bottom line to keep. And God is forced then to keep his side of the covenant. He wants them, and he wants us, to see that he's dealing with them not with a hostile anger. He's not dealing with them out of bitterness. He's not a power-hungry control monger. He's not a hot-headed disciplinarian. He wants us to see that his bottom line is that he's dealing with them out of this relationship of love. He's coming to them out of this heart of a father who loves his children and wants to be in relationship with them and wants them to succeed and wants them to be restored. This is God's character. He wants his people to know that he disciplines those that he loves and that he disciplines in love. He's not a hot-headed, angry God. The world paints that picture of him. The world has this picture that God just off the cuff goes crazy and blasts his people and destroys those that are in sin. The Bible does not paint that picture at all. In fact, if you read through 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, you get a completely different picture of a long-suffering father, of a long-suffering God. So here's the thing. As humans, we're going to sin. That's our story. It's not a very fun thing to say, but that is who we are. Even after that point of salvation, that moment of redemption where we come into God's family and we are accepted into the household of God, even after that point, we're going to continue to sin. That's why God sent his son, because he knew that we would continue to sin. And the life of Jesus, and as he died for us and he covered our sins with his blood, it made a way for us to come back into relationship with our Father. We have a place where we can go where our sins can be forgiven. But that doesn't mean we're not going to sin ever again. And so as human beings, we're going to sin. And sometimes that sin is conscious. All of us do it. Don't leave me hanging here. All of us do it. We put the hand up to God and we say, you know what? I'm doing it my way now, God. So you need to stand over there. I'm going to do it, whether you like it or not. Here we go. Almost always, probably always, that ends in disaster. It always ends in disaster. Sometimes we sin unconsciously. Sometimes we just walk around with bad attitudes about who we are and bad attitudes about who God is and how we're relating to other people. And we don't even know we're sinning. We don't even see it. And yet we're violating God's laws. We're violating who God's called us to be. We're violating who he is. If I can be really transparent, and I've vacillated back and forth all day whether or not to share this, but if I can be very transparent, the Lord has, in the last few weeks as we've been studying through Numbers and Deuteronomy and 1 and 2 Samuel, the Lord just amazingly showed me areas of my life where I was in sin, and I didn't even know it. And honestly, when you see that sin, it's so repulsive. And it's so disgusting. And I'll never forget, I was just sitting over here at Starbucks, this is about two months ago. I was studying for the book of Numbers and getting ready for the book of Numbers. And I'm just reading. I'm just sitting there reading along, getting ready to put together this teaching. And I saw myself. And I have to say that it broke my heart, and I started to weep. And I started to cry. I didn't know that I was doing that. Not intentionally. And as I sat there, I began to weep and cry and ask the Lord, please, please forgive me. I don't want to be like this. I didn't want to do that. I didn't mean to be that. Thank you for showing me. Thank you for letting me ask for forgiveness. That lasted for about 5 weeks as the Lord continued to show me thing after thing after thing. It wasn't just one thing. It wasn't a fun 5 weeks. I can say that very clearly. But I'm thankful that he shows those things to us. So sometimes we sin unintentionally. There are sins that we're committing that we don't even know. And God will show that to us. See, sin never happens without consequences. There's real consequences to our sins. And whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, there's consequences to our sins. If we steal, for example, we're going to be dealing with the law somehow. We might end up in jail if we're stealing. If we cheat somebody, we're hurting them. When we hit other people, we're hurting other people. And then, of course, there are spiritual consequences. God chastises us. And then there are real consequences that always happen with sin. Sin always separates us from our relationship with God. It doesn't, Pastor Jason said this last week, sin doesn't stop our relationship with God. It doesn't cut it off, but it separates us from our relationship with God. It always does. There's never a time that sin doesn't separate us from our relationship with him. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus, to us. And this is what we see as we look at Israel. As we look at the Jewish people, we examine their lives. We know this part of the story. It's a tragic story. I can't even tell you how many times, every time I read the end of 2 Kings and the end of 2 Chronicles, my heart breaks as I see this people that have so much promise and there's so much God promise over them, and they just continue to ignore God over and over again. And then it ends, and they're carried away into captivity. So we watch this unfold as Israel slowly slides away from God, and they slide into sin, and then they enter into a pattern of sin. And in spite of this pattern of sin, God continues to come to them, and he chastens them, and then he restores them, and he chastens them, and then he restores them, and he chastens them, and he restores them. And we see this ongoing, long-suffering, loving Father who doesn't give up on his people, who continues to nurture them and try to chasten them back into a relationship with them, longing to be in relationship with them. And then more than that, he sends strong messages through his prophets, and he warns them of potential and certain punishment. And ultimately, they ignore God's warnings. And then he has to punish them. We see this at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It describes it this way. Furthermore, the chronicler says, all of the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all of the detestable practices of the nations, defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again. And then I would add again and again and again, because he was mad at them. That's not what it says. He did it again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. He didn't want to hurt them. He didn't want to discipline them. He didn't want to cut them off. He didn't want to destroy them. He had pity on them in a long-suffering way. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And then there was no remedy. That's a powerful statement. They pushed God to a point there was no remedy. There was nothing else now that God could do. He had to keep the covenant that he had signed with them. That covenant that said, if you do A, B, C, and D, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to pour out blessing on your homes and on your families and over your land and over your fields. But if you don't do those things, I'm going to send the devourer, and I'm going to send enemies to destroy your cities, and your young ones are going to be destroyed. And now God's forced into the corner, and he has to keep that covenant that he signed with them. There was no more remedy, no more room for warnings, no more room for long-suffering, no more room for pardoning and absolving their sin. He had to act. He couldn't let their disobedience go unchecked any longer. And by giving them warnings, he was long-suffering, but it went unheeded for the most part. And finally, he had to keep his side of the covenant. And God's people are tragically carried off into captivity, and their temple is destroyed. And it's heartbreaking to look at. But now watch this, and I love this part of it. Amazingly, even while he's disciplining them, even while they're getting the spanking on their butt, even while the Babylonians are carrying them off, God is promising them through his prophet Jeremiah that he's going to restore them to their land, that he's going to restore a relationship with them. He's going to renew relationship with them, and he promises that he's going to be their God and that they're going to be his people. In Jeremiah 29, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all of the nations and the places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Isn't that beautiful? That is the character of our God. He doesn't punish to destroy. He punishes to restore, to bring righteousness back into our lives. He disciplines us because he loves us. And so what's the takeaway for us? First, sin has consequences. God doesn't abide with sin. He's not going to allow ongoing sin to stay unpunished in our lives. Second, God disciplines those that he loves. Because he loves us, he's going to correct us. If he didn't love us, he's not going to correct us. If you've ever seen a parent that doesn't discipline their child, all the red flags go up and you realize they don't really care about that kid. They're letting them get away with hell. And they're going to pay for it someday if they're not going to pay for it right now. And we see it. We know it. A parent disciplines those that they love. God disciplines us because he loves us. He won't allow us to remain in sin. Third, he disciplines with love. He does not discipline to crush us, to cut us off, to destroy us, or to squash us. His discipline never feels good, but that doesn't mean he wants to destroy us. That means he loves us, and he wants to restore a relationship with him and to give us a hope and a future and to continue to fulfill his promises to us and the plans that he has for us and the reason that he created our lives. And fourth, he wants us to respond to his discipline without despising it, without resenting it, without losing heart and developing a sin slavery mentality. God hates me. He's rejected me. He's thrown me away. I don't have anything to live for. I'm useless. I don't even know why I'm staying alive. He wants us to embrace him and his discipline like a child would embrace a loving father. I'll never forget as a father learning how to discipline my children and learning. I never wanted to do it. Even when I knew they deserved it, it never felt good. It was never pleasurable. And I learned that when I did it, something amazing would happen. My children would come back to me in love when I did it the right way, when I sat down with them and explained to them, you can't act like this, you can't do that because of A, B, and C. Now you're going to have a correction for it. And when I would do that, they would embrace me. And they would love me more because I showed them that I cared about them. I showed them that they mattered to me and that they mattered, period. And this is God's character. When it comes to disciplining his children, we need to know this, that he deals with the sin in our lives, and it's crucial in our relationship with him. He is going to deal with our sin because he loves us. People that don't get this aspect of God's character, of their relationship with God, according to the book of Hebrews, they're not legitimate children. They're not his real children because they become embittered and angry towards God and they let a root of bitterness grow in their hearts. They despise his correction. They resent his rebuke and rebellion breeds in their hearts. Hebrews says this, and he's actually quoting Proverbs that we read a little bit earlier. He says, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, he says, and everyone undergoes discipline, if you are not disciplined, then you're not legitimate. You're not a true son or a daughter at all. And this is a warning to us, I believe, that we and how we respond to God's discipline in our lives. And we do respond. So we're disciplined because of our sins, and we will respond one way or the other to God's discipline and his corrections in our lives. And so my challenge to us tonight and to myself is that we respond like a loving child does to a loving father. That's who he is. That's what he wants. He wants our best. He wants to bless us and to continue to fulfill his plans in our lives. So I have a question for you. How are you responding to God's discipline in your lives? And that's between you and the Lord. But it's a question that we have to ask. We need to look at how we're responding to this character trait of God. Are we responding out of bitterness and angry? Are we turned off by his rebukes, his chastening? Are we pushing him away and saying, God, talk to the hand. I don't want to listen to you anymore. Or are we embracing and coming back to him? Because of his great love for us, he's going to continue to chasten us. And then one last question. Is God being long-suffering with you in a particular area of your life that he continues to say, you need to stop this. You need to quit doing this. You need to quit thinking this. You need to quit acting this way. Is he being long-suffering with you? See, we can't make the mistake of thinking that long-suffering equals God doesn't really care about this sin. That's a temptation that we all face. Well, he must, because he's being long-suffering, because he hasn't spanked me yet about this certain thing in my life, that must mean he's okay with it. Or he doesn't really care, or he's putting up with it and because he loves me so much. Or because I'm sacrificing, I'm doing all these other good things for God over here, he's allowing me to get away with this. That's not true. That's a lie. That's deception. So my question to you is, what is he being long-suffering with, possibly, in your life, that he continues to put his finger on and you keep saying and ignoring it, it's going to be okay, God. I got this covered. Those are questions that we have to ask. As we respond to that character trait of God, we need to know it. We need to know how crucial it is to our relationship, our ongoing relationship with him. He wants us to know it so that we can respond in the right way to him. Amen.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.